All right. Good morning and welcome. We're going to continue our study of the work of Christ and salvation in this class as we now look at the cross of Christ, part two. This is not like a sequel to the cross. This is just digging further into the doctrine of what the Bible teaches about what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. So let's pray and we will look at this wonderful, glorious topic again. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the hope that it gives us of forgiveness of sins, of justification in your sight, and of the hope of eternal life. We pray that the cross may be magnified, this instrument of torture and shame, foolishness to the world, and yet your glory revealed in it. And so we pray for the moving of your Spirit in our hearts today through the Scriptures as we think carefully about this subject. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, David, I thought, gave us an excellent lesson on the heart of the meaning of the cross, that in the cross of Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied in our place. You may not be aware of this, or you may, but that's not universally agreed upon among Christians, that that is actually how the cross works. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, put it this way: the central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. That's a factual statement that Lewis is making. There's actually no clear doctrine of the cross in any of the ancient ecumenical creeds. For example, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You read those creedal statements, you don't see a specific understanding of how the cross has accomplished our salvation. You don't really get a lot of that until the confessional statements that come out of the much later period of the Reformation. And that's when churches really began to clarify their understanding of the cross. And so there's actually been a multitude of views on how it actually works. And I want to go over some of those today and show how we can integrate some of the insights of these various views with a proper biblical theme or biblical understanding of the heart of the cross that David laid out for us last week, of the satisfaction of God's wrath, or what is called penal substitutionary atonement. Does anybody remember that term from last week? Penal substitutionary atonement, or penal substitution as it's sometimes called. If you're not familiar with that term, I'll explain that here in a few minutes. Lewis is factually correct, as I said, in his observation that that is true. But there is also a danger in recognizing that fact, that there has been a multiplicity of views on this. The danger is for us to consider the matter indifferent as a result. So to say, well, some have said X, others have said Y, others have said Z. There's never been a universal Christian consensus on this. Therefore, the matter must be largely indifferent to our theology. I don't think that follows. I think that this is actually a very pressing issue in our day. And actually, one of the reasons that penal substitution is not received well, at least among some Christians, is because they have a bad doctrine of God to begin with. Their understanding of God and His wrath and the nature of sin is already messed up. And so they want to put the Bible together in a different way than I think that we would see the whole storyline of the Bible unfolding. I hope to get into some of those issues here today. So let's just begin with this question. The cross saves us, we know that, but how? David laid it out for us last week, made a strong case, but how might some others answer that question? Some would say that we need to be saved. If you want to think of it this way, you will define the nature of the cross and what it accomplishes based on how you answer the question, what do we most need to be saved from? Right? Whatever we most need to be saved from, that is what the cross will address for us. So some would argue, well, we most need to be saved from Satan. Satan is our greatest threat. Others would say, we most need to be saved from ourselves. We are our own worst enemies. We are the biggest threat to ourselves. I'll explain more about that view as we go. And then, of course, last week we saw that really God and His wrath are the greatest threat. These are typically the three options you have. And I think all the various theories of atonement, as they're called, can be funneled into these three categories. And so we're going to look this morning at how the cross has been claimed to address the different problems relative to God, to Satan, to ourselves, and how that results in different theories of atonement. So we're going to begin by looking at, if the cross is directed primarily toward God, we could call that some kind of a theory of satisfaction. The satisfaction of God in some way. And there's actually nuances. There's different views within this. And this is the view that David represented last week. But there's actually a variation on this view, a view that's actually called the satisfaction theory. The satisfaction theory, this is distinct from penal substitution, but the satisfaction theory was laid out by a theologian by the name of Anselm in the 11th century. And Anselm argued this way. He lived in a medieval European society with a feudalist system of government economics. So you think of your feudal lords ruling over a certain geographical area with the various peasants who serve. And so he had all these feudal categories involved in his understanding of the atonement. And so he spoke of the atonement in terms of honor. So according to Anselm, our sin has robbed God of His honor. And as a result of that, there must be some kind of restitution to God's honor. We have to restore God, or God has to restore His honor in some way. And so Christ came and obeyed God perfectly, but this is a very important point. According to Anselm, by obeying God perfectly, Christ presented only what He Himself personally owed to God. Does that make sense? So Christ as a man owed God this perfect obedience for Himself first and foremost. So His life of obedience was simply what He owed, but then He went beyond what He owed by dying voluntarily. And that is what is called a work of supererogation. Supererogation. Anybody ever heard that term before? It's actually a term very prominent in Catholic theology. It speaks of going beyond what is required. So in Catholic ethical theory, there's a possibility of even superseding what is required of you, and this gets translated into all kinds of theories of merit. So the works of supererogation that come from the saints here on earth in Catholic theology, it ends up going into a treasury of merits in heaven, and from that treasury, you can buy time off of purgatory, for example, with an indulgence. Now, Anselm is not speaking of all of that system here, but he speaks of Christ's death on the cross as going above and beyond what he owed to God. And so because he did beyond what was required of him, he gave infinite glory to God, and he received a reward for his work of supererogation. And this reward was not something he needed. And so because he didn't need it, he passed it on to his people in the form of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's called the satisfaction theory of atonement. You can see there are some similarities to this idea with what David shared with us last week, but there are some differences as well. I want to point out two major problems with Anselm's satisfaction theory. Number one, Scripture just simply does not speak of the cross as restoring God's honor. You don't ever see that in the Scripture itself. We'll see that there's a better category to think of it in. And then second, notice this view has no place for the active obedience of Christ. You remember us talking about that a few weeks ago? That in the covenant of redemption by which God appointed Him to be our federal head, our covenantal head, Christ is a, think of it this way, He's a public person. He's not just obeying for Himself. He's obeying in His life of obedience for all of us. And His obedience can be rightly imputed to us, and thus there is an essential role for His active obedience in our redemption. And so the satisfaction theory really has no place for that. The other one, of course, is the one that David laid out last week, which is, as I argued, the heart of the cross. This is called penal substitution or penal substitutionary atonement. Again, the word penal referring to a penalty, substitution referring to Christ taking that penalty in our place. I'm not going to go through the whole biblical argument for that again, because you got that last week. If you missed last week, you should be able to get the video from last week on our website. But this is, in my understanding, this is the heart of what the Bible teaches Christ has done. Now, how is it different from Anselm's theory? It is not oriented primarily to the honor of God, but rather to the justice of God. God's justice is what must be upheld and vindicated in the cross. God's righteous ruling over his creation. Because sin must be answered. God will give an answer to every single sin ever committed. He will give a fitting answer, whether in the form of condemnation or in the form of this substitutionary atonement through his son. So David made reference last week to, for example, Galatians 3:13, where Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So you have here this idea that Christ suffered the curse of God's wrath in our place. Key passage that David went through last week as well is Romans 3:21 to 26, especially the last two verses, 25 and 26, which speak of God having put forth Christ to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So think of the sins of the Old Testament saints that God had passed over. God had justified, for example, Abraham by faith alone. He had justified David, a murderer and an adulterer. Were those sins simply swept under the rug? No, God had passed over them and in the cross demonstrated his righteousness because it had been called into a question by the fact that he had not fully dealt with sin yet. This is, as I said, the heart of the atonement because it addresses our greatest threat that is in the Bible, which is the coming judgment and wrath of God. And if you think about the storyline of the Bible, you can see that through the whole story. Where does a threat to humanity begin in the Bible? Well, you might say, well, the serpent is the first enemy who comes into man's presence. And that's true. He is the first enemy. But what's his goal? It is to get the man and the woman to sin against God. And when they do, they end up being exiled from the presence of God. In Genesis 3, they're put under the sentence of death that comes from God. And the whole storyline then is about the coming judgment of God and how we can escape that. And so you have that story playing out in the flood of Noah. The whole world is judged by God, put to death, cleansed by God's judgment in Genesis 6 through 9. Noah is then brought out into a new world. And then you have this storyline of this threat of God's coming judgment for the rest of the story. Israel is redeemed out of Egypt, and they are given the privilege of having God dwell among them. And yet, you notice, God holds them at a distance. They're not allowed into God's space still. So the exile that's pictured by humanity being driven out of the garden is also pictured by the fact that the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, is off limits. And what happens if any Israelite would transgress the boundary between the unholy and the common? What happens? God breaks out in wrath. You see in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu getting suddenly put to death by God, or Uzzah touching the ark and being put to death. You have these stories of vivid demonstrations of the wrath of God for the transgression of the boundary between the unholy and the holy. And so this threat is with Israel, and this threat builds and builds and builds through the story of Israel's life in the land and in the kingdom of Israel as they continue to sin against God and merit ultimately for themselves the curses of the covenant that God had given them through Moses, and they're driven from the land into exile. And the prophets, if you read the prophets, you know, the prophets are Tom's favorite book of the Bible, as he said yesterday. The Psalms and the prophets. And he was asked to list one, but he named all of those. So But the prophets, if you read them, you see over and over and over again warnings of the coming judgment of God. Not only against Israel and Judah, but also against the nations. And you have this storyline building. And then you have John the Baptist coming on the scene, declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, right after him, saying the same message. Why would you need to repent if the kingdom is drawing near? Because when the kingdom comes, it comes with judgment from God. And if you are found unrepentant, you will be judged by God and excluded from the kingdom. And so as the cross is then interpreted by the apostles in their proclamation, if you read carefully the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll see every single time the gospel's proclaimed, there's a reference to Christ being seated at the right hand of God and coming again in judgment. And that's why you must repent and believe in him. So if you trace the storyline of the Bible, you see that this is the threat that hangs over us. The coming wrath of God. This is what we must be saved from. And ultimately, that culminates in the vision of Revelation 20, where anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And that is ultimately what exile looks like. So if you read the Bible correctly, you can see it very clearly. And the denial of that reality as our main threat is the source of all kinds of theological problems. But that's just a quick overview then of theories of atonement that are oriented primarily toward God. And I would argue this one is the real heart of what God, what the cross accomplishes for us. Christ died in our place so that we do not face the wrath of God. Well, what would other theories then be? Well, those theories that are addressed primarily towards Satan as our threat, these theories would be summarized under the name Christus Victor, which is a Latin phrase meaning Christ the Conqueror, Christ the Victor. So the theme of atonement that comes out of these views is a theme of primarily of conquest. Christ the Victor. There are different ways this could be unpacked. In the early church, Christ the Victor was primarily thought of in terms of what's called the ransom theory of the atonement. That Jesus was put to death on the cross as the payment of a ransom to Satan. Now think about how this would work. Satan held all humanity under his dominion. And so God put forth Christ as a payment to Satan. Satan gladly takes the payment. He takes Jesus and has him put to death. And he releases humanity back to God as a result. But then he gets into something he didn't bargain for, which is that Jesus is divine as well as human. Satan was apparently unaware of that fact. He took Jesus the man, but was unaware of the fact that by his own divine power, Jesus could break forth out of the power of death. And so it's kind of like Satan got punked. God deceived him in a way. Got him to release humanity, and Jesus came back from the dead anyway. And so Satan has no victory. You have something like this in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan gives himself as a ransom to the White Witch to release Edmund, the betrayer, and then Aslan is able to rise from the dead afterward after she puts him to death. Oh, spoiler alert if you haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But C.S. Lewis seemed to have been drawn to something like the ransom view of the atonement. Now, the ransom view is not widely held anymore, but there's still this Christus Victor idea present in a lot of theologians. They don't like the idea of God directly paying a ransom to Satan, but they'll speak more in terms of Christ taking everything that the devil could throw at him. Christ came, he entered into our experience as a man, and he allowed Satan to throw everything he could at him. And when all of that demonic power was exhausted in the cross, Jesus still emerged from it victorious. And so as the victor, the conqueror, Jesus delivers us from the power of Satan. Now, I actually think there's some truth in that statement. Jesus delivers us from the power of Satan. I think that is a biblical theme. The question is, how did that happen? We'll talk about that in a minute. What are some of the problems with a pure Christus Victor theory? One problem is that it would turn us more into victims than sinners. You see the difference? It pictures us more in the role of those who've been victimized by the devil, rather than dealing adequately with the fact that we are culpable for our sin before God, and that must be addressed. Another problem, it can go either way, but both ways, there's a dilemma here, and either way it goes, it has to run into problems. So think of it this way. If you say Satan has power over us, he has some kind of power over us in this world, what is the basis of his power over us? Is it the fact that we are guilty before God's law? I think there's actually biblical truth in that. I think that Satan's power is tied to that whole reality. I'll get into that in a minute. But if that's the case, then it's not really primarily Satan who's being addressed, is it? It's our culpability to the law, in which case you're morphing it back into this. So if you say Satan has a right to oppress us by some kind of divine law, you're actually moving away from Christus Victor. So if you go and say, well, actually, Satan has no claim over us. He has no right over us. It's just raw power. He's a usurper who came into God's creation and just stole us away from God. Well, now you've made Satan a bit too powerful, haven't you? You've made it a contest of power between God, Almighty, omnipotent, and a creature. And is there really any contest? No, a lot of times the Christus Victor theory can morph into almost what's called dualism, which is seeing two ultimate powers battling one another. And that is a sub-Christian theology. So I think Christus Victor runs into some major problems, but I do think there is an element in the Scriptures of being delivered from Satan. And I want to explain to you how I think that works. I think that our victory, or Christ's victory over Satan, is what happens through his penal substitutionary atonement in our place. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. That's toward the end of the Old Testament. If you have a red Bible, page 794. Zechariah chapter 3. If you're going to ask the question, how does the cross defeat the devil for us, then you would need to raise the question, what is the nature of Satan's threat to us or his power over us? What is his primary weapon against us? Zechariah 3 is very enlightening here. Zechariah sees a vision. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What is Satan's role here? In fact, his name includes it. His name means accuser. So his power over Joshua, in this case, who is a representative of Jerusalem now being brought back from exile, Joshua, clothed in filthy garments, representing the sins of the people of Jerusalem. Satan is there to accuse. And so what does the Lord do? He gives him clean garments. He has taken their iniquity away. What does the accuser have left to say at that point? He has no more power to accuse. That is the nature of our deliverance from Satan. We are delivered from his power to accuse us. In Revelation 12, where there's, if you want to look at it, there's a vision of a woman who seems to represent the covenant people of God in the old covenant era and then in the new. But she gives birth to a child who is to rule all nations, who's obviously Jesus. And there's the dragon representing the devil who's ready to devour him. And the child is caught up to heaven so that the dragon cannot devour him. And then there's war in heaven. So I interpret this to mean that when Jesus completed his redemptive work and ascended into heaven, he took his throne over the cosmos and took it away from the powers and authorities in the heavenly places. He took dominion away from these demonic powers. And that's why Satan is then cast down to earth. There's war in heaven after the ascension, and he's cast down to earth. And notice the celebration in heaven in verse 10 of Revelation 12. John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death.'" So Satan has no more power to accuse. All he can do is persecute, tempt, and seek to destroy. And that's what he does, having been cast down to earth. He raises up the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth to engage in his plot to deceive the world into worshiping the beast. But he has no more power in heaven to accuse. And so the saints who simply remain faithful will conquer him by the blood of the Lamb that pardons their sins and by the word of their testimony, by which they persevere in faith and do not fall away from their confession of Christ. So yes, the defeat of Satan is very much a part of this story, but it happens because Jesus died in our place and has taken our sins away and has forgiven us. And that puts us in right standing with God, and Satan is no longer allowed to accuse us. And that ultimately results in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's writing about lawsuits going on within the church at Corinth. Christian taking another Christian to court. And Paul is warning them not to do this. He's saying, we do not need to take matters of dispute within the church before unbelievers. And the reason we don't is because of our understanding of who we actually are. We are destined to rule the world to come. And it's improper for us to submit judgments between us to those who will have no rule in that world to come. But in verse 3, he makes this point. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? We are to judge angels. We are to be set even above the angels in the end. And I think that this was actually what was supposed to happen at the tree in the garden, when this angelic being came in to tempt Eve. Adam should have exercised judgment, because that was his right as the image of God, the Son of God, ruling over God's creation. He had every right to exercise judgment in that moment. And at the beginning of history, humanity would have judged angels if we had been operating correctly, but it didn't happen. So things got turned upside down. The angels, the fallen angels, seized dominion over us. Christ has restored humanity so that things can be set right again. But that only happens because our sins are taken away and we are atoned for. We are made right with God. So Christus Victor, yes, it is a biblical theme, but it must be integrated with a proper understanding of the cross as substitutionary atonement. Let me press on here, and I'll get some questions here at the end if we have any. The other side of this equation is, what if the cross is aimed primarily at us? What if there's something in us that needs to be addressed by the cross? And if that's the case, then that means the cross, the primary purpose of the cross, is an act of revelation. It's making something known to us, or something impressed upon us that we lacked. And that's how we are brought to salvation. There's there's three different categories I want to, three different theories I want to put on this side. One is called the moral influence theory. This was from originally from Abelard of the 12th century. Many modern, especially liberal theologians, hold this view. And the argument of the moral influence theory is this. God, for his part, he's already forgiven. There's nothing that has to happen with respect to God's justice whatsoever. He's gracious, he's loving, he doesn't hold our sins against us. The problem is we simply do not grasp that reality. We don't grasp the love of God. We're blocking that somehow through our sin. And so God went to great lengths to make known to us his great love. And that was what the cross was meant to do. It was a big picture saying, I love you to this degree. And it's supposed to make an impression upon our hearts of how much we are loved so that we can then be brought to repentance. So the only thing blocking us from reconciliation with God is not his law, not his justice. It's entirely on our side of that equation. And the cross is meant to impress upon us how we can be reconciled to God through our own repentance. There are some real problems with this. Real problems. It ignores the overwhelming threat of God's wrath throughout the scriptures. Simply ignores it all. You just cannot fairly read the Bible and think that that is an adequate explanation of the cross. It also makes the cross an unnecessary symbol. Think about how cruel the cross is and what was entailed in Jesus dying on the cross. Are we honestly supposed to think that's the only way God could have communicated his love was through that kind of cruelty? Was there no other possibility that he could have made that same, gotten that same message across some other way? And I've used this illustration many times, but I heard it from someone else. But imagine a father and a son, and they're walking out by a rushing river. And the father turns to his son and he says, I'm going to show you how much I love you. And then he runs and he jumps in the river and he drowns. That would be stupid and traumatizing to that kid. Like, that would not accomplish the purpose, right? You don't reveal love by a bare symbol. You reveal love by taking some kind of action that accomplishes the good of another. So if the child fell into the river and the father jumped in and pulled him to shore but then drowned, yes, that father has shown very clearly his love for the son. But he did it by accomplishing some other good for the son. It wasn't killing himself just to prove a point. See, there's a big difference there. And it's simply, it doesn't really fit what it's trying to accomplish. So does the cross reveal God's love? Absolutely. 1 John 3:16 tells us that this is how we know love, that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the question is, how does it reveal love? And I would argue again, as an act of substitution in our place, it reveals the love of God for us. So that's one of these revelation theories of atonement. Another one is called the example theory. This is just a mirror image of the moral influence. If the moral influence theory is meant to reveal how much God loves us, the example theory is meant to reveal how we can love God. And this was a theory that was proposed by a group known as the Socinians, who were a group of radical theologians who come out of the Reformation period. They're really the precursors to the modern liberal movement, liberal theology. And they argued that Christ saves us by being an example of complete obedience to God in life and death. So he died on the cross to give us an example of how we can so thoroughly, completely give ourselves over to God that it can give us then a pattern to follow. And by following that pattern, we enter into life. Again, a number of problems with this view. Same problem you have with the moral influence. It simply ignores the overwhelming threat of God's wrath to us that is throughout the scriptures. Think about this. If this example were necessary for us to be saved, then there must be no salvation for those who live before the cross. Right? They never had access to that example. And so there's no way to account for the salvation of Old Testament saints. This view is really a third weakness. It's essentially Pelagian in its view of sin. I don't know if you know that word, but Pelagian is named for a 4th, 5th century theologian named Pelagius, Pelagianism. He was an opponent of Augustine, the great theologian of sin and grace. And Pelagius argued essentially that Adam's sin has not had any direct effect on us. It gave us a bad example, and we live in a world that's corrupted by sin. But we're all born into the world in the same way that Adam was created. We have no predisposition to sin. We have no inherited sin from him. We have no guilt from birth. We are simply upright and innocent, and we can go either way. So Pelagianism is simply a bad doctrine of sin. And the idea that Christ can just give us an example, and that's all we need, that's Pelagian in its understanding of who we are. We need far more than an example. Is Christ an example to us? Absolutely. Peter makes that point, 1 Peter 2. Christ suffered unjustly, so we are to suffer unjustly. But if you read the context of that whole passage, which we don't have time to get into today, but it's in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, I believe. Peter not only shows Christ as an example, but then he unpacks the uniqueness of Christ's death for us, saying that he laid our sins upon him, or by his wounds we are healed. There's a number of unique elements that Peter points to in unpacking the meaning of the cross in 1 Peter 2. So he is an example, but we are not saved by imitation. And then a third way that the revelation theme of the atonement comes out is in a view that's called the governmental theory of the atonement. The governmental theory was popular among Arminians originally. Now, this was before. If you're familiar with that term, Arminianism, it's, you know, Arminianism and Calvinism, both are Calvinism or Reformed theology originates out of the time of the Reformation. Arminianism is then something of a detour that emerges out of that. And then John Wesley comes along later and makes some major modifications to Arminianism. But before that, the more classical Arminians, they tended to hold to this governmental theory of atonement. And the way that this works is it would argue that God's law condemns us, but God in his mercy has simply set aside the law. The law condemns us, but God can say, okay, let's just wipe that standard away. We don't have to uphold that. I can just substitute a new standard. I can say, okay, I'm no longer requiring perfect obedience, since you can't measure up to that. I'm going to require a new law for you. This is often called neo-nomianism, which means new law. I'm just going to require a different standard, a lower standard, whereby if you believe the gospel and obey out of that faith, then you'll meet the standard. So it's basically God's standard was here, we failed, he lowered it to here. And he decided that because he had lowered his standard, there had to be some kind of public demonstration of the fact that he takes sin seriously. There had to be something publicly demonstrated that would deter us from sin. Because if we see him simply wipe away our sins, we might conclude, well, I can just keep on sinning then. And so in order to guard against that faulty conclusion that we can just keep on going on in sin, he put forth Christ as a public demonstration that he does indeed take sin seriously. But the primary purpose of the atonement is to deter us from sinning, so that under this new standard of faith and evangelical obedience, we might be saved. There are some serious problems with this view. It separates God's law from his character. In the scripture, the law is not something God can simply set aside. The law is God's own righteousness. The law, his demands, are his own character. He can't simply lower his standard. That's a faulty view of God. And it ends up diluting both the law and the gospel. Just think about it this way. If you make the gospel into a new kind of law, then what you're saying is God doesn't really demand perfect obedience, and our salvation is not entirely by grace. But if you hold both things distinct from one another. The law demands absolute obedience, perfect obedience. And God never changes His standard. And Christ has provided all that the law demands. And the only thing that can save us is His righteousness given to us by faith. If you hold both of those together, you can hold them both in their full strength. But this neo-nomianism ends up diluting them both. And it causes all kinds of problems. So should the cross deter us from sin? Yes, absolutely. But it should do so because it shows the high price God paid to atone for our sins. And therefore, we should not take sin lightly. So I think a better way then to think of how to model this is to say that the cross is primarily an act of satisfaction of God's justice or law, and not according to the satisfaction theory, but according to the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. It is directed to the law of God to forgive us of our sins, and then it has effects of freeing us from Satan's power and of revealing to us the incredible love of God for us. And all the other things that were true in the other theories. But it all begins here. And if you think about this, these three themes connect with the three offices of Christ that we saw just a few weeks ago. So in satisfaction of God's wrath, we see Christ in His office as priest. And of course, the cross is preeminently focused on the priestly office of Christ. It's an aspect of His priestly office as offering up an atonement for our sins. But as our high priest, He also conquers our enemies as our king, and He reveals truth, the truth of God's love, as a prophet. And thus you have the cross itself as a priestly work of Christ, also having ramifications for His kingly office and His prophetic office. So why did God send His own Son? I want to share with you, just as we close here, I want to share with you a story I once heard from Bruce Ware. I think I heard it on a recording, but I thought, man, that's a great illustration. This was when his daughters were a bit younger. One of his daughters was a member here for a while. And I don't remember which daughter he referred to, but one of his daughters, when she was young, she asked him, "Daddy, why did God send His own Son to die for us? Why not just create a new Adam who could be our substitute, an innocent Adam who could die in our place? Why did it have to be His own Son?" First of all, I wish my kids would ask me questions like that. That's a great question, isn't it? But Dr. Ware's answer was really well said. He said, well, think about it. What do our sins deserve? In the Scripture, we deserve death. Of course, you've defined death biblically. You have not only spiritual death of exile from God, culminating in our physical death, but ultimately eternal death, the second death, which is the lake of fire. We would have to suffer eternally to pay for our sins. And so if God created a new Adam, how could that new Adam, who's a mere man, how could he pay for our sins? He would have to suffer forever. And thus, the price would never be paid. And thus, a mere man could never be our Savior. But the God-man, united perfectly as divinity and humanity together, would be a person of infinite worth and dignity. A person of infinite worth who, by a finite punishment, could exhaust the infinite cost or the infinite price of our sins. So because of His divinity, Christ, being a person of infinite worth, is able to pay an eternal punishment in a finite amount of time and deliver us from an eternity of condemnation in hell. That is the glory of the cross. And that is what Christ accomplished by dying in our place. So we have a bit of time here, maybe about 7 minutes or so if you want to use all that time. Are there any questions? Yeah. Have there been modifications to Anselm's view, is what you're asking? And then Jeremy also made reference to, I didn't mention this, but Anselm held that the number of the redeemed would perfectly replace the number of fallen angels. So there was some kind of order that had to be reestablished. So however many angels fell, that's how many men and women Christ redeemed by his blood. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. So I don't think we can conclude that that is necessarily the case. But Jeremy's asking, has this theory been modified? I guess in a way you could say the satisfaction theory was probably the first full-length treatment of the atonement that put it more into these categories. Certainly some of these themes have been anticipated before, but it was really the first time a theologian in the church had really unpacked the cross in terms that were directed toward God. So I think Anselm actually takes the church a major step forward for his time. And so I would argue then that what came out of the Reformation, which was a more robust understanding of the cross as penal substitution, that was modifying the satisfaction theory. So I think there's probably a line you could draw from Anselm to Calvin and the Reformed tradition and so forth. If I'm just begging, I'm not aware of how Catholic theologians have modified it, if they have or not. Other questions? Carrie? Yeah. No, it's actually quite controversial to say that we're saved from the wrath to come. So here's another example of that. You know, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend wrote the hymn In Christ Alone. And there's that line in the second verse that says, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." So they're making a very clear statement of their understanding of penal substitution as the meaning of the cross. There was, I believe it was the Presbyterian Church USA, which is the more mainline denomination, not the more conservative ones, but the more liberal denomination. They were going to commission a new hymnal several years ago, and they wanted to include that hymn in their new hymnal, but they objected to that line. And so they asked permission to change the words to till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, is that a true statement? Yes, that's a true statement. But they're intentionally getting away from this so that they can affirm this. And so they had to ask permission from the authors to do that, to publish the hymn in a modified form. And to their credit, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend said no. They said, we wrote what we wrote. We want it to say what it says. And so so it is controversial. I think it's controversial because there's a pervasive sense among some Christians that the wrath of God is not really something we should be concerned about. That God is not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. And we tend to think that his love must rule out the idea that we're under the threat of any wrath from him. And so there's a skewed understanding of God, a skewed understanding of sin, that then results in a skewed understanding of the cross.
You'd have to re-erase a lot of verses to
them. That's right, yeah. Anyone else? Yes.
So earlier you said that Satan had no kind of power in heaven. I'm not sure if that was part of like a theory, or did Satan have power?
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. So in Revelation 12, Satan is pictured in heaven. Well, he's the dragon, and he's pictured as actually being thrown out of heaven. The question is, when did he get thrown out of heaven? Some would argue, well, this was the primeval rebellion when Satan actually fell. I don't think it is. I think it's tied to the ascension of Christ into heaven. If you actually read it carefully, the dragon is not thrown down until the child goes up. So I think if you trace the storyline of the Bible, what you see is that as a result of our sin, and as a result of our, consider it this, our dethronement as man over the cosmos, fallen angels have taken power. That's what the Bible refers to as the powers and principalities of this age. They've taken dominion in a sense. That's why Satan could promise Jesus, if you will worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because they've been given to me. So Satan has this, call it this heavenly power that has some kind of dominant influence over this world. Not that he's over God in any sense, but he is this rebellious power who has seized control of this world. And Jesus has elevated humanity back to our rightful place and has taken it back from him. So there's so many passages we could dig into to try to draw that theme. But yeah, there was a power he seemed to have in the heavenly places that had influence here, but that was then taken from him as a result of Christ's redeeming work. Any other? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so some would object to penal substitution by saying, well, that's just divine child abuse. That's God, you know, just venting on his son. And to that, I would say, first of all, read the Bible. You can't just argue against a position with caricatures. And then second, any theory of the cross that says it was God's will for Christ to go to the cross is subject to the same argument, right? If God sent his son to the cross, and you can't argue with that in the Bible, you just have to throw the Bible away if you want to say God did not send his son to the cross. That is very clear. So no matter how you work it out, if God sent his son to the cross, then that same argument applies. So
Jesus obeyed the cross.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, God the Son. Not a third party, but God himself. Yeah. All right, well, we're out of time, so thanks for being here.